Well, church, we are moving forward once again this Lord's Day in our special summer series on the doctrine of the church or ecclesiology. And we're now into the meat of our series. And so we began our series at the beginning of the summer with some high-level issue, kind of a bird's-eye view where we looked at definitions and distinctions. And we are now moving into the area where the rubber meets the road, the practical matters of worship in the church, of the governance and the structure, and other matters pertaining to the local assembly. And so last Lord's Day, we started to look together at this very important subject of corporate worship, and I've entitled this sermon again, The Regulation of Worship. Now, if you missed the sermon last week due to travel, I know a number of our members are still away on vacation and were as well last week, I would encourage you, jump on our church website and listen to that sermon from last Lord's Day, because everything that I'm going to be sharing today is built on the foundation that we laid last week. And so the sermon today is actually part two, and if you're following along in the sermon outline in the bulletin, you'll know we are now on the third and the final point of this two-part message. So last Sunday, last Lord's Day, we looked at two foundational principles regarding worship. Principle number one, point one of the sermon last week, that worship is to be taken very seriously. And together we looked from God's Word at a number of different examples in the Scripture from both the Old and the New Testaments to prove that point. God does indeed take the corporate worship of His people very seriously. And because God takes worship seriously, we ought to take it seriously. And then point number two from the sermon last week, the second principle of worship we looked at was that sincerity is important. Not only seriousness, but sincerity. That God expects the worship of his people to be sincere, to be without hypocrisy, to be lining up with the way that we live our lives, and to be from the heart. So God is not impressed with religious formalism devoid of heartfelt love and passion for God and a love for other people. And actually, if we are devoted to religious formalism without a heart for God, our worship is actually an insult to God. And again, we see that principle all over the Bible, the fact that God rejects worship that is not offered to Him sincerely and from the heart. Simply going through the outward motions in the way that God requires does not automatically mean that our worship is pleasing and acceptable to Him. And at the same time, sincerity is not all that God cares about. So we saw last week there are actually two ditches that we can easily dive into. On the one side, the danger of dead orthodoxy, religious formalism, where we attend very carefully to the right forms, to the outer forms of worship, but we lose the heart of worship. That's one ditch. And then on the other side of the road is the other ditch of religious novelty, where we are simply making things up as we go along. And sometimes, as we're making things up, we're doing it very sincerely. We have sincere hearts. Our hearts may be full of love for the Lord, or we may be guided by the right motive, but yet we are not carefully attending to the prescriptions laid out in the Word of God. So those are the two ditches, either religious formalism devoid of a heart for God or else religious novelty that pays no attention to the directions of God's Word. And so having laid that essential foundation, seriousness and sincerity, we move forward this morning to consider, thirdly, the scrupulous nature of God in worship. The scrupulous nature of God in worship, the practical instruction God has given us in His Word as to what He expects us to be doing when we gather corporately on the Lord's Day. And as we'll see this morning, God's Word is not silent on this issue. We've been given all of the instruction that we need in Scripture in order to worship God in the way that He expects and deserves to be worshiped. And so once again this morning, due to the topical nature of this subject, I'm not going to be focusing on any single biblical text. But instead, again this morning, we are going to be looking at the broad scope of Scripture, what Scripture as a whole says to this matter of the regulation of worship. But certainly one of the most foundational texts that will set the tone for the conclusion of this sermon is a text that we recite together regularly here at Rosedale. Every third week, we recite the Ten Commandments. And so instead of reciting it together this morning, I'm going to read to you the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20. And I want to remind you that this is God's moral law. This is God's moral instruction. And it's all relevant. It's all applicable to our lives. But in particular, as we think about worship, please focus in on commandments numbers 1 and 2. So let's read the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20. And I remind you again, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. It says here, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you, nor your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our good and gracious Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your word, and we thank you for your moral law that you have summarized in these 10 words and these 10 commandments. And Father, we pray as we now enter into the preaching of the word, that your word would be our rule and our authority today, and that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our guide, and that by your Spirit who indwells us individually and who dwells among us corporately, that you would be working among your people today, in and through us, to will and to do what is pleasing to you, useful for your kingdom purpose. For it's in Christ's name that we pray and ask it. Amen. Well, brethren, as we consider this morning the scrupulous nature of God when it comes to the worship he requires, a great deal of the material that we looked at last week dealing with the seriousness of worship, point one of last week's sermon, could be applied with equal force and relevance to the third point on the scrupulous nature of worship. The Bible, you see, is very clear from cover to cover. We are not free to worship God however we please, but we are to worship God in the ways that God himself prescribes and outlines in the Bible. You'll remember some of the examples that we looked at last week, the example of Cain and Abel, the example of Aaron who made the golden calf, of Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu who offered strange fire, the example of Uzzah who touched the Ark of the Covenant contrary to the law, the example of the worshipers and priests described in Malachi, the example of the Corinthian believers in the New Covenant, and all of these examples prove the point, God is specific. God is specific and God is scrupulous in what he requires. We are not free to do whatever seems good and right in our own eyes. In fact, that was the refrain in the book of Judges, that everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And to all of the examples that I've mentioned and we considered last time, I would add this week another very important prescriptive text, the Ten Commandments, summarizing the moral law of God. And as we consider the requirements set forth in the Ten Commandments as they pertain specifically to worship, I'd like you to keep two things in mind. Number one, The moral instruction contained in those commandments is not new information for the human race, but the moral law was actually revealed to humanity from the time of creation. So the law did not begin with the formation of Israel. The law predated Israel. And second, that in context of God's covenant with Israel, that these commandments were given to Moses prior to the ceremonial law, that they are actually set separately from the ceremonial law, given prior to the ceremonial law, and all of the additional rules and regulations that were to govern Israel's theocracy. And so we see the Ten Commandments actually set apart even in the structure of the covenant. And so if you have been influenced by the kind of theology that tries to minimize the importance of the Ten Commandments, or perhaps to suggest that the Ten Commandments are only relevant for Israel in the Old Covenant era, I would urge you this morning to rethink your views about the law of God. And perhaps if there is remaining confusion about the ongoing relevance of God's moral law, you could re-listen to the sermons that we preached on this very subject several summers ago in our series on the biblical covenants. There are a couple sermons there specifically on the Mosaic covenant and the law of God. And so God's law has always been relevant to the human race, and his law continues to be directly relevant today, as evidenced by the fact that God has said in his word that he will one day judge the entire world. And you can only judge the world by the standard of law. And so if you want to abolish the relevance of God's moral law, you also abolish the standard by which God will judge the world. And so this morning in our sermon, I am assuming in this church, a Reformed Baptist church, I am assuming a historically and confessionally Reformed understanding of the Ten Commandments, that the commandments are every bit as relevant for God's people in the New Covenant as they were for God's people in the Old Covenant, and we will consider the teaching contained in those commandments as being applicable and relevant to our theology of worship. Now, the Ten Commandments, as you are likely aware, follow a two-part structure. The first half of the commandments, the first table of the law, teach us how to love God with heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second half of the commandments, the second table of the law, teach us how to love our neighbor as ourselves. So when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandments were, he said, love God and love others. You say, how do we do that? The Ten Commandments. Show us how we do that. But for our purposes this morning, I want us to focus specifically on commandments 1 and 2 and to be reminded together from these first two commandments, God has indeed regulated the way that we worship. And actually, the most important elements of worship's regulation are found right there in the Ten Commandments. Number one, you'll notice from commandment number one that God demands our worship to be exclusive. This is a foundational issue when it comes to worship. We believe in one triune God and we only worship one God. We are monotheists. We are not to worship any other God besides the one true God. And if we worship anyone or anything other than the one true and triune God, we are committing idolatry. Now, I think most Christians, probably all Christians, would understand that and agree with that. This is absolutely foundational. This is the most fundamental biblical teaching regarding the regulation of worship. But secondly, notice from commandment number two that God not only expects us to worship him exclusively, but also that the worship that we offer to him is to be offered in the way that he stipulates, in this case, God's requirement in commandment two, that we would forsake the use of images in worship. We are to worship God alone. That is commandment number one. And we are to worship God without the use of any unauthorized image. Commandment number two. And so we can already see this basic principles of acceptable worship. There are actually, friends, two ways to practice idolatry. There are a lot more ways than that, but two fundamental ways to practice idolatry. The first way that you can fall into idolatry is to worship anyone or anything other than the one true and living God. But the second way that you can practice idolatry is to worship that true and living God in an unauthorized way. That, by the way, is why God got so upset in the Old Testament when men like Aaron and Jeroboam made the golden calves. You say, what's the big deal? They were still worshiping Yahweh, weren't they? Yes, they were not violating necessarily commandment number one, but they were most certainly violating commandment number two. And while many Christians today scrupulously attend to the first commandment, we are not nearly so attuned to the requirement of the second commandment. The fact that God is not to be worshipped willy-nilly, he is to be worshipped in the way that he himself requires. And so this explains something about Protestant worship. It explains something about evangelical worship, at least historically, that we do not have statues in our churches. We do not have icons in our churches. We do not have crucifixes in our churches with Jesus visibly shown suffering on the cross. And you say, why is that? This is why. Because the use of images, statues, and icons of Christ is forbidden in the law of God. It is off limits. It's not to say that images and paintings of Christ could not serve an instructional purpose in a different context, but it is to say that such images have no place in our corporate worship and gatherings. And so right away, you should be able to see just by just a cursory glance at the Ten Commandments how much of the worship that takes place in the modern church is actually idolatrous. Now, I say this with all due respect, but with all due respect to our friends in the Roman Catholic and the Greek Orthodox Church, their use of images, icons, paintings, statues in worship is idolatrous. It is a direct violation of God's moral law. And by the way, the same thing is true about many evangelical churches. Evangelical churches and pastors who want to use pictures of Jesus, for example, or perhaps video clips from shows like The Chosen in their sermon, that is every bit as idolatrous to do that. There is no difference in hanging a crucifix on your wall of your church or showing pictures of Jesus. It is idolatry. And the reason I want to begin this morning with the first two commandments of God's law is not so much to harp on this one specific issue of images and worship, but to use it to illustrate a principle that actually governs every aspect of our corporate worship, and that is the fact that we are only to do in worship what God commands, what God prescribes. That is the deeper principle that we see taught in the law of God and illustrated in the first two commandments. It is just as unacceptable, just as idolatrous to worship the true God in an unauthorized way as it is to worship multiple gods. They are both idolatrous. And there are actually two ways to commit idolatry, not just one. And so at this point, I want to introduce to you a very important concept that for centuries has guided the worship of Reformed and evangelical churches, and it is what is called the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle. It's a biblical principle, but it's also a theological concept. And rather than offering you my own definition, I will offer you the definition given by our own Reformed Baptist forebears in one of the earliest and most definitive confessions of faith, which is the 1689 London Baptist Confession. It's one of the earliest Baptist confessions. And you can read it in its entirety. It's online. But in chapter 22 of the confession, there's a paragraph outlining the historic Baptist and biblical confession regarding worship. And it's up on the screen, and I'm going to show you a couple portions of that confession this morning. But this one here, it says this: the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. I don't think it's been said any better than that. That is an excellent summary of the biblical teaching concerning the regulation of worship, and it represents the historic position held in all Baptist churches historically, although not practiced in all Baptist churches today, but it is practiced in this Baptist church called Rosedale, that we will only do in corporate worship what is specifically commanded and prescribed in Scripture. And this is simply what we call the regulative principle of worship. It's the idea that our worship is regulated by God's Word. It's regulated by Scripture. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Now, this historic principle, this biblical principle of the regulation of worship has been set against another very popular approach to worship, also held historically in some traditions and denominations, called the normative principle. And so whereas the regulative principle says that we can only do in worship what we find commanded and prescribed in Scripture, the other point of view towards worship, what we call the normative principle, says that we can do whatever we want in worship, provided that it is not specifically prohibited in the Bible. So those are two very different approaches to worship. One says we can only do what's specifically required and prescribed, and the other one says we can do anything as long as it's not specifically prohibited. Now, historically, the regulative principle was practiced in all Reformed and Baptist churches. And historically, you found the normative principle at work in some of the high church traditions, for example, the Lutheran Church, and in England, the Anglican Church. But if you visited many modern evangelical or charismatic churches, you'll know which one of those approaches is most popular in the church today. One of these two approaches is far and away more popular in the modern evangelical church, and it is most certainly the normative principle. The idea that Christians can do whatever they please in worship, provided that we are not doing something expressly forbidden in the Bible. And sadly, as we have followed the normative principle, we often see in many of our churches today practices being allowed in our churches that are actually expressly forbidden in the Bible. We see today all kinds of novel religious practices that have slowly entered into the Christian church, and they have no basis in Scripture, and they have no explicit sanction from God Himself. And we could make a very long list of such novel practices. Let me just name a few of them so you have an idea what I'm talking about. We believe as Christians that God can heal, but there is no such thing in the Scripture as a faith healing service. That is a novel religious practice. There is no such thing in the Scripture as being slain in the Spirit. We do not see in the Scripture an altar call. We do not see in the Scripture interpretive dancing and painting from the platform. We do not see banner waving and ribbon waving and flag waving. We do not see solo music performances or performative forms of music. We do not see in Scripture the use of images of the divine or video clips of Jesus. And we do not see in the Scripture the allowance of female pastors and preachers. Now, all of these things are fairly common, and you will find them in the worship of many modern evangelical charismatic churches, practices that are unsanctioned in the Bible. And so some of you who come out of the Baptist tradition, the evangelical tradition, I grew up for about half of my childhood in an independent, fundamental Baptist church. And I can remember growing up in that church, every single Sunday we did an altar call. Every Lord's Day without fail, there was an altar call that was at the end of the service. Every head bowed, every eye closed, and the music would play, and the call for a response would come. And so perhaps some of you have come out of that tradition as I have. You say, wow, why doesn't Rosedale ever do altar calls? Why do you never see that kind of thing happening here at Rosedale? Now, this is a good opportunity for me to explain why. The altar call, you see, is an invention of the 19th century church. Did not exist in the church before. It was invented and implemented by a man named Charles Finney, and then later popularized by D.L. Moody and Billy Sunday and Billy Graham and others. But it is not a practice that has any biblical sanction and precedent. And so while it is quite common in some Baptist circles to see altar calls, we view the altar call as a novel practice invented by men. And it has no biblical warrant. It's not to say that God has never used it or that people have not been saved through the altar call. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is that it has no biblical warrant. And because we are seeking to follow the regulative principle here at Rosedale to allow the Scripture to regulate our worship, We only do in corporate worship gatherings what is explicitly prescribed or commanded in the Bible. And so following the conviction of our early Baptist forebears who wrote these early confessions of faith, we do not feel that we have been given the liberty by God to invent new forms of worship and then to bring those novel forms of worship into our corporate gatherings if we have no explicit warrant in the Bible to do so. And so if you've been wondering, that is the reason why you will not see novel, man-made religious practices here in this local church. And so now that I've laid out the basic principle regulating our worship here at Rosedale and in all other Reformed and Reformed Baptist churches, the regulative principle, I want to get into the practical issues. What should corporate worship look like when we allow the Bible to regulate it? What should it look like? What are we supposed to do when we gather together on the Lord's Day? And as we get into these very practical matters, it will be helpful, I think, to view the regulative principle from three different angles or aspects. So number one, we must understand what are the essential elements of corporate worship. Number two, how does Scripture govern the various forms or ways that those elements are implemented in our worship? And then thirdly, we need to understand that some things are purely circumstantial, that there are areas where the Lord has given each local church freedom to make decisions that best fit the circumstances of that particular congregation. And so when we talk about the elements of worship, the essential elements of worship, once again here, the 1689 Baptist Confession does an excellent job of summarizing them. And so once again, let me put the relevant paragraph on the screen. This is again chapter 22 of the Baptist Confession. It says that the reading of scriptures, the preaching and hearing of the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of religious worship of God to be performed in obedience to Him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasion ought to be used in a holy and religious manner. Now, in a few moments, I'm going to briefly walk through each one of those essential elements. For now, I just want to list them for you. And we find all of these elements taught in the Scripture, and they are summarized here in the Baptist Confession. So what are the basic elements of corporate worship? They are very straightforward. They are the reading of the Bible. The Bible should be open and read when we gather together. It includes the clear and accurate preaching and also the hearing of the Bible. Not just preaching it, but also attending to it, of listening carefully to the sermon. The practice of singing corporately with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's Ephesians chapter 5. The administration of the two ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table. You say, well, did they forget about prayer? Well, actually, prayer got its own paragraph. So in the previous paragraph of the confession, it says this: prayer is to be made for all things lawful and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead. We're not to pray for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. So we don't pray for the dead, and we don't pray for apostates, is what it says. Now, this list of essential elements summarized in our historic Baptist confession, this was not invented by the Baptists. This comes from the Bible. It comes straight from the Word of God. Now, you may remember, for example, the passage from Acts chapter 2 we studied a few weeks ago, outlining the essential marks of the church. Acts chapter 2, it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer. That's several of the essential elements. They gathered together. They fellowshiped together. We gathered together on the Lord's Day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That is the reading and the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God. They prayed when they gathered, and they also broke bread. Or in other words, they observed the Lord's table. So we see the confession giving us a faithful summary of the Bible's teaching. And I'm going to show you some of the other relevant scripture texts in a few moments. But before we do that, I want to stress, it is not only the essential elements that are required in corporate worship, but God cares a lot about the forms and manner in which these elements are expressed. And so when it comes to our practical worship in the local church, we must not only look to the Bible for instruction on what God expects us to do, but how God expects us to do it. The what is the elements. The how is what we call the forms. So let me give you a couple examples to help you understand how the outward forms of worship also need to be regulated along with the elements and the content. And so let's take preaching. Preaching is an essential element of corporate worship. Now, preaching the Bible is part of corporate worship. What does that mean? What is preaching? Preaching means that we read the Bible, we explain the meaning of the biblical text, and we seek to apply the text to the believers who have gathered together for worship. That's preaching. And so while there is liberty, what part of the Bible do we choose to preach? We're not told exactly what part of the Bible to preach. That's the form, the text that we choose. We're not told exactly how to approach the exposition of the text. Pastors have freedom to outline the text in different ways and to approach the text in different ways in the way that we preach it. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly which one of the elders should be preaching on the Lord's Day. But the form and the content of the preaching must be in accordance with God's word. And so if preaching at a certain church does not involve opening up the Bible and explaining, you have not heard a biblical sermon. Or if the Bible is open but it is not preached in an accurate way, it is preached in a sloppy and careless way, you have not heard biblical preaching. We don't come to church to hear motivational speaking. We don't come to church to hear moralistic advice based on human wisdom. We come to church to hear the Word of God accurately read, accurately interpreted, accurately applied to the people of God. Now, there are some churches that say, well, we are free to substitute personal testimonies for the sermon. We are free to substitute ministry updates in the place of the sermon. May I say to you, we are not at liberty to do that. There may be occasions when it is appropriate to share a personal testimony in the context of worship, but a testimony never takes the place of the sermon. So if you go to a church service where the Bible is not open and taught, or where testimonies, moralistic pep talks, jokes, and storytelling replace biblical preaching from the pulpit, you have not received biblical preaching. And you have not worshiped God in an acceptable manner, and the leadership of that church has actually failed in their responsibility to ensure that the worship of God is being properly regulated. Or let me give you another example of how the form could be wrong and the element right. Maybe you go to a church and you say, wow, that was a great sermon. That the Bible was read, it was accurately taught, but it was taught and preached by a woman or by somebody else who the Bible says should not be in the pulpit preaching. Maybe a fine, accurate sermon. The Bible may be read, the Bible may be taught, but this is unauthorized worship. It is not acceptable because the essential element is present, but the form in which the element is being implemented is unwarranted. And thus, it is in rebellion to God. Another example we could set forward with respect to the form of worship, let's take singing. Singing is an important part of what we do when we gather together. The Bible says singing is essential. God expects us to sing to one another, Ephesians 5, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That is a commandment. It's not a suggestion. We are to be filled with the Spirit, and the evidence of that filling is that we sing to one another. And so every corporate gathering on the Lord's Day must include congregational singing. Furthermore, the regulative principle requires that at least some of the time, if we are allowing Scripture to regulate our worship, at least some of the time we should be singing psalms, shouldn't we? If we take Ephesians 5 seriously, what does it say? Singing what? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know, I've been to church my whole life. It wasn't until just a few years ago that it really struck me and the other elders here at Rosedale, we are not being obedient to what the Bible says. We're not fully allowing the Bible to regulate our worship because we're not singing any psalms. And that is why the leadership here at Rosedale made a decision a few years ago to start doing something very unusual. And for some of you who've grown up in Baptist and evangelical churches, you say, I've never seen this before. We started to sing the Psalms. Do you know, my friends, that at one time, Baptists were exclusive psalm singers? Do you know that? Benjamin Keach, one of Spurgeon's predecessors, was the first Baptist to introduce hymn singing into the church. But the first Baptists were exclusive psalm singers, like Presbyterians. Now, the Bible never says that we only need to sing psalms in corporate worship and that we can't sing anything else. But if weeks and months go by and we are not singing any psalms at all, are we allowing the scripture to regulate our worship? I would say no. That's an example of an essential element being present, the congregational singing, but the expression or the form of the element is being improperly regulated. Now, in addition to what the Bible says we ought to sing in Ephesians 5, the Bible is very clear, singing in the church is to be congregational. It doesn't just say sing to the Lord, it says sing to one another. Sing to one another. The congregation is involved. And so a biblical or corporate understanding of the Bible's teaching will necessarily influence the form that our music ministry takes. Some people say it doesn't matter, the music style, everything is irrelevant. Is that really the case? If the music in the church is so loud, for example, that we cannot hear one another singing, are we allowing the scripture to regulate our worship? If the lights are so dim that we cannot actually see one another as we are singing, or as I've heard in some churches, the musical worship leader insinuates in his comments, he says, this is just between you and God. It's just between you and God. This is a worship experience between you and God. Is that right? Yes, God is here with us, but it is one another. We need to hear one another. We need to see one another. And if we cannot, we are violating the biblical instruction. Say, what else could be said about music? Well, if the music ministry of the church is performative, meaning that we are watching musicians perform as a form of entertainment rather than participating in the music ministry congregational, we are not following the biblical instruction. And by the way, friends, you say, well, that performance mentality, that must just be in churches that have fancy rock bands, right? Performing up on the stage, that must be in those churches. Well, may I say, my friend, that it can be just as much a problem in traditional churches. It is not just a problem in some churches, but not others. Choirs can become a form of performative worship if we're not careful. And there is biblical evidence from the Old Testament, some biblical sanction for choirs in the church, but it can become performative. Even musical instruments. One of the reasons why in the early Reformation era, the singing was a cappella. And there were no instruments in the church. Now, I don't believe that the regulative principle requires that. We read a psalm earlier today talking about trumpets and other instruments. We are free to use instruments in worship, but we must not make it about the instrument. You know, in one of the churches that Leslie and I used to attend, it was a very traditional church. It was a traditional downtown church. It had a beautiful pipe organ. And I remember the pastor of that church once telling me that some of the people in that church at one time were coming to church primarily to listen to the organist, who was a very gifted professional musician, and they were coming to listen to the organist and to actually enjoy a weekly organ recital that took place before the worship service began. In other words, the people were so enraptured by the pipe organ that it had become a hindrance to the worship of God. Idolatry, you see, is as much a temptation in a traditional church as a contemporary church. If and when the focus of the music switches from congregational singing to some kind of performance. Furthermore, if the songs we sing together are not theologically and biblically accurate or faithful, or if the songs are being written and published by heretical groups and sects, we are not allowing the Bible to regulate our worship. That's one of the reasons why here at Rosedale Baptist, we do not sing any of the songs, any of the music that is being written and published by Bethel Church in California. And those songs are being sung in evangelical churches all over the place this morning. But if we wouldn't sing a song written by a Mormon, If we wouldn't sing a song written by Jehovah's Witnesses, we will not sing music that is written by heretical, charismatic cults. And we don't care how catchy or popular the songs are, we are not going to sing them. We will sing music that is theologically rich, and we will not sing music that is written by heretical cults. One final example of the difference between element and form. Think about the ordinances of worship, baptism and the Lord's table. If we baptize somebody by pouring or by sprinkling instead of by immersing, we are getting the element right, but the form wrong. How do we know that? Because the word baptizo in the Bible means immerse, which is why Baptists insist upon immersion as the normative biblical mode for baptism, and we do not sprinkle or pour. And so sprinkling or pouring instead of immersion is, in our view as Baptists, a violation of the regulative principle. And what about the Lord's Supper? Well, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, the Bible is clear. It says that we are to eat bread and we are to drink the fruit of the vine whenever we remember the Lord's death. It would therefore not be acceptable in Christian worship to alter the form of the Lord's table. For example, if this morning we distributed Coke and chips at the Lord's table, or milk and cookies, we might get the element right, but we would get the form terribly wrong. And there are all kinds of other examples I could set before you. I hope you can see by those examples, it is not only the element itself that needs to be governed by Scripture, but also the way that the element is implemented in our worship. So we not only need to have a sermon, we must have a biblical sermon preached by a biblically qualified man. We not only need to have music, it must be congregational, and it must, on occasion, include the Psalms. We not only need to practice baptism in the Lord's table, but we must get the form of the ordinance right to immerse believers rather than sprinkling, and to use bread and wine or some grape product rather than partaking of cookies and milk, or Coke and chips. Now, in addition to allowing the Bible to regulate the essential elements and forms, there are indeed some aspects of worship that God has left up to the discretion of the elders of that particular local assembly. This is what is often called the circumstantial elements of worship. The 1689 Confession deals with this in chapter 1, paragraph 6. And so here's how our Baptist forebears summarize their conviction regarding the circumstances of worship not directly regulated in the Bible. They say here, "Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed." And so theologians in the Reformed tradition have recognized for centuries now, the Bible does not deal directly with every single jot and tittle, every single question and issue pertaining to worship, and that those circumstantial elements of worship are to be decided by the church leadership in accordance with what would be best for the congregation. So let me give you a few examples of circumstances that are not directly regulated by the Bible. Now, the Bible does say that Sunday is the appointed day of worship in the New Covenant. The church since the first century has worshiped on the Lord's Day. Paul says you're to lay aside on the first day of the week the tithe and the collection. It is very clear in the Bible, Sunday is the appointed day of worship. It's the day of Christ's resurrection. That is regulated. But the Bible does not tell us what time on Sunday we need to gather. Sunday is the day of worship, but should we gather at 9 a.m. or 10 a.m. or 2 p.m.? The Bible doesn't say. Nor does the Bible say whether we have to have one service on Sunday or two. This is circumstantial. And so while it is traditional to meet on Sunday morning, and many Reformed churches have two separate services on Sunday, there is no biblical mandate or requirement to do that. Those are purely circumstantial elements of worship. Likewise, the Bible does not tell us how often we need to observe the Lord's table, whether we do it every week as we do here at Rosedale, or once a month or once a quarter. That is circumstantial. It's up to the congregation and to the leadership that God has put in place. The Bible does not specify how long or short our meetings need to be. They must be long enough to devote ourselves to the essential elements, right? At least that long. But it doesn't say how long or short they need to be. The Bible doesn't say whether you need to sit on a chair or in a pew. That's not regulated by the Bible. The Bible does not say whether we need to wear suits or polo shirts. In fact, they didn't have ties in the first century. Some elements are cultural. What's going to be culturally acceptable in one culture may not be culturally acceptable in another culture. What communicates reverence for God in one culture may be different in another culture. The Bible does not say whether or not we meet in homes or we meet in designated buildings or we meet in cathedrals. The place of worship is not important, but the gathering of God's people is important. The place of worship is where God's people are gathered. Now, some of these considerations are culture. What's considered to be culturally appropriate in terms of dress, that is in some ways circumstantial. Now, one possible exception to that is the matter of what you put on your head. The Bible does address that in a section of text, and we're actually going to deal with that text in another sermon. And so whatever you believe on that particular matter, the Bible does address it, so we need to think about it. It says that men are to have their heads uncovered and that women are to have their heads covered. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, the Bible doesn't really specify how to receive the elements. It doesn't say, do you pass them out in trays? Do you come forward and receive them from the elders at the front of the church? Do you sit around a table? I mean, the church has done it in all of those different ways. It's circumstantial. On such issues, every local church has liberty to do as their elders and congregation sees fit while continuing to look to the Bible for general principles that might inform even these types of decisions or incline us to do things in one way rather than doing them in a different way. Now, what I found interesting as a pastor, and I'm sure this holds true for other pastors as well, is that many people seem far more concerned about the circumstantial parts of worship, actually the least important parts of worship that are not directly regulated by Scripture, than they are about the forms and the elements which are regulated by Scripture. Sometimes we tend to care about the things that are the least important and not to care about the things that are the most important. You say, well, how would that work in a church? Well, let me say an example of this would be you get upset whether we sit in chairs or in pews, and churches have split over that. I tell you the truth, whether you sit in a chair or a pew, churches have split over that. And some people care about that, but yet show complete indifference to whether or not a woman is preaching or exercising authority. So we'll allow a woman to preach, but we won't sit in a chair. Think about what we went through in the COVID fiasco. People in our churches who show that they cared far more about masks and vaccines and conformity to man-made health regulations than they did about binding the consciences of their brothers and sisters and forsaking the assembly of church ordinances for the better part of a year. We are not commanded anywhere in the Bible to wear masks on our faces when we gather to worship, but we are commanded not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And so it's been my observation, many Christians get very bothered about the wrong things, and in so doing, we grieve the Spirit, we disrupt the unity of the church without cause, and at times we act in very ungodly and carnal ways that demonstrate a very self-centered spirit. As Christians, we ought to stand firm on the essentials and to be flexible about the circumstances. And so may I say, I'm not crazy about the carpet color here. I don't know who chose it. It predates my time here. I don't really like it that much. Maybe some of you like it, maybe some of you don't, but I hope that it won't keep you from gathering here on the Lord's Day, because we're not here because of the carpet color or because of the type of chair that we sit in or because of the sermon length or anything else of that nature. We must attend to the weightier matters of God's revealed word as it pertains to the worship of our God. And so I have tried thus far in the sermon to sketch out for you the regulative principle. And we've seen this principle established both by the explicit teaching of the first two commandments, along with a slew of biblical examples showing persuasively God desires us to worship him in accordance with biblical revelation and teaching. We are not to do whatever seems good and right in our own eyes. And we've also seen so far the regulative principle needs to be understood from three different angles: the essential elements of worship informing what we do, the forms of worship that inform how we do it, and the circumstantial elements that are not directly regulated by the Bible but left to the discretion of the church leaders. And so we've covered a lot of ground. But I want to conclude by looking very briefly at the essential elements of corporate worship, and I want to explain for you how do these elements fit into our pattern of worship here at Rosedale? How are they reflected in what we do when we gather on Sunday morning? Now you'll notice here at Rosedale, maybe you've noticed this, maybe you haven't noticed it, but if you haven't noticed it, let me point it out for you. At Rosedale, we try to do our announcements and ministry or missionary updates at the very beginning of the service, before the call to worship. And that's not accidental. That's actually by design, because the formal worship, the formal gathering and the service that takes place at Rosedale takes place in between the call to worship and the benediction. And so anything that takes place before the call to worship or after the benediction is set apart from the formal worship gathering of the church. Now, why do we do that? Well, the reason is because announcements and ministry updates are not biblically prescribed elements of worship. But yet they're important things. We have to communicate with one another. So in order to do that in a biblical manner, the elders at Rosedale decided to put that before the formal worship service begins so as not to violate the regulative principle, so that the elements of our formal worship service only include elements prescribed in Scripture. The service here begins with a call to worship. What's the call to worship? It's the reading of a psalm, usually followed by an opening prayer. That is an indication for you, the congregation, that corporate worship is about to begin. And it's an opportunity for you and for me to prepare our hearts so that we might worship God rightly and sincerely. And following the call to worship is the musical worship, in which we seek to obey the teaching contained in Ephesians 5 to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another. Now, the Bible does not specify whether or not we need to memorize the words of the song, whether or not we need to sing it from a book, or whether or not we can see the words projected on a screen, and so we feel that is circumstantial. Whether you see the words up on a screen, whether in certain sermons I put a PowerPoint up on the screen, that is circumstantial. It's not a violation of the regulative principle. Because the Bible emphasizes the congregational aspect of worship, we try to foster congregational singing in the forms of music that we choose. We intentionally try to choose songs that are biblically faithful, theologically rich, reverent, and suitable for congregational singing. We are not at this church strictly tied to either older hymns or more contemporary forms of music. Sometimes if it's new, it ain't true. And sometimes not all that's old is gold. There are a lot of bad hymns. I'm telling you, there are a lot of bad hymns that I would never sing. Just because it was written 100 years ago doesn't mean it's a good song. And just because it was written yesterday doesn't mean it's a bad song. It's not about when it was written. But we must seek to ensure that our music fosters congregational singing. And we believe that many of the older hymns do that a lot better than modern music. You see, the music that you listen to, that many listen to on K-Love and the radio, these are popular songs, and they're not all bad songs. A lot of them are good songs. I listen to it when I drive around in my car. My kids listen to it. I'm not against that. But that music is written for performance. It's written for performance. It is not written for congregational singing. And that music is also constantly changing, making it very difficult for a congregation to keep up with all the new music that is constantly being written and produced. And so we never get to learn songs because the music is constantly changing. Have you ever noticed when you're singing in a congregation, somebody sings the latest popular song on K-Love, that usually the volume goes way down? The people are singing it from the stage, but in the congregation, the volume goes way down. And then you sing How Great Thou Art. And what happens? The volume raises to the roof as the people of God sing together. Right? It's because hymns were written for congregational singing. The style reflected the form regulated by worship. And so a lot of contemporary music is not conducive to congregational singing, as are hymns and psalms, which were written for that purpose and in many cases have stood the test of time. We also believe strongly here that our music on the Lord's Day should be reverent. Our musical style should communicate something of the holiness of God and the gravity and the seriousness of worship. The music must prepare our hearts to worship. It must communicate biblical truth, and it must communicate the gravity and the greatness of the Lord. And so while we would not say that a more traditional approach to musical worship is the only way to apply the regulative principle, we as the elders of Rosedale believe that the more traditional hymns better suit the forms of music required in the Bible and are well suited to the circumstances of this particular congregation. That's why we sing the kind of music that we do. Another element of worship we incorporate into our order of service, the reading of Scripture. In accordance with 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, Paul instructs Timothy, he says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. And so every time when we gather together on the Lord's Day, the Bible is open and the Scriptures are read. And you'll notice it happens not once, it happens numerous times. It happens during the call to worship, it happens during the designated Scripture reading time, it happens during the Lord's table, and it happens during the sermon. And so it's our desire to be obedient to this, to place the focus and the emphasis of our worship service on Scripture, because we want to communicate that the Bible is our primary source of authority. It is the source that we are looking to for instruction and teaching. And then towards the end of the musical worship, we take up a financial offering. Is that in accordance with the regulative principle? Yes. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, on the first day of every week, that is the Lord's Day, Sunday, Resurrection Day, the regulated appointed day of worship, he says, on the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. So financial giving, yes, it is a clear and important part of New Testament worship. And yes, it has roots that goes back into the old covenant practice of the tithe. And in a few weeks, I'm hoping to preach a sermon on financial giving as it relates to the life of the church. Now, here at Rosedale, the elders have also decided to include the reciting of two important Christian creeds and also to include the recitation of God's law. Now, the reciting of the law is very clearly in accordance with the regulative principle because the Ten Commandments are part of the Bible. So when we recite the Ten Commandments together, we are reciting a part of God's Word. And it's a very important part of God's Word because it contains God's moral instruction and on what it means to love God and to love our neighbor, which Jesus said are the two most important commandments. Reciting of the law is also a tradition in Reformed churches going back to the time of the Reformation. And so in reciting the Ten Commandments together, we demonstrate our solidarity with all other churches in the Reformed tradition. Now, reciting the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, you say, well, Pastor, I'm not sure about that one. I struggle with that one. How is that one in line with the regulative principle? Because the Bible does not explicitly instruct us to recite creeds and confessions. Nevertheless, Reformed churches for centuries have seen the reciting of creeds as being completely in line with the regulative principle. The creeds are not essential elements of worship, but they fall under the category of forms. And so in 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, we are instructed by Paul to devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture and, he says, to teaching. To teaching. And the two creeds that we recite regularly here at Rosedale are a very important and useful form of teaching because they briefly summarize the essential elements of Christian doctrine that every single Christian believer should understand and profess. And these are also historic confessions of faith that remind us that we are part of the universal church and that we as a congregation confess a common faith with Christians all over the world and with Christians of past centuries. We also see a number of examples of creeds and confessions in the Bible used in the early church and actually incorporated by Paul into his epistles, showing us that creeds, confessions, memorized summaries of doctrine have been used within corporate worship since the time of the apostles and are still very much appropriate for the church today. You say, what are those creeds in the Bible that you're talking about? Let me give you the references. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 7. 1 Timothy 3:16. These are all examples of early Christian creeds or hymns used in worship, quoted by the Apostle Paul, incorporated into his letters. In addition to those three creeds are a number of shorter confessional sayings preserved in the pastoral letters that Paul refers to as faithful sayings or trustworthy sayings. What are these faithful sayings that Paul quotes? Well, they are almost certainly early creedal statements memorized and used within the worship gatherings of the early church. And so while a church is not required to recite the creeds as we do, there is great benefit in doing it. There is historical precedent in doing it. And most importantly, there is biblical precedent in doing it. The creeds fall under the category of teaching, which is an essential element regulated in passages such as 1 Timothy 4:13. It is what we would call a form of biblical teaching and instruction. And as such, it is most certainly permitted by the regulative principle. Every week at Rosedale, we celebrate the Lord's table. We occasionally observe believers' baptism. These are the two biblically sanctioned ordinances of the local church, essential elements of worship. But as I've noted, the frequency, the exact method of implementing the ordinances falls under forms and circumstances needing to be determined by each local assembly. And so while we observe the Lord's table weekly, we do not see that as a requirement for every other church. Following the Lord's table in our order of service, the congregational prayer, led by one of the church elders or deacons most often. And prayer, as we've seen from Acts 2, is an essential mark of the local church, an important component of worship. Here at Rosedale, you'll know there are a number of times in the service when we engage together in corporate prayer. We pray at the beginning of the sermon in the call to worship. We pray when the offering is being collected. We pray when we gather at the Lord's table. We pray before the sermon, and sometimes we pray after the sermon. And so prayer is a very important, prominent part of our worship, as the Bible says that it should be. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. It's a real shame, I think, that in many modern churches, the pastoral prayer, the congregational prayer, has either been completely cut out of the service or cut so short that no substantial intercession is being made. I think that a lot of Christians feel that prayer is boring. Prayer is boring, so why waste our time praying? Why pray when we can sing for another 10 minutes? I think that's the mentality with a lot of Christians. And so decisions are made based on pragmatism and doing what pleases people. And because of that, the pastoral or congregational prayer is almost extinct in the modern church. But throughout church history, the prayer has been considered an essential element of worship. Charles Spurgeon, one of the great preachers of the past, said that if he were forced to make a choice, he would sooner give up preaching the sermon than giving the pastoral prayer. And to his students at the seminary, he said the following words of counsel regarding the leading of the prayer. He said, "Let your prayers be earnest, full of fire, vehemence, and prevalence. I pray the Holy Ghost to instruct every student of this college so to offer public prayer that God will always be served of his best. Let your petitions be plain and heartfelt. And while your people may sometimes feel the sermon was below the mark, may they also fear that the prayer compensated for all." Congregational prayers have fallen on hard times, but in this church, they will remain an essential, non-negotiable part of our gatherings. I've already talked about the sermon. I'm not going to say a lot about that, other than to stress the sermon is the climax of Protestant worship. In my own conviction, the sermon is the most essential element of our gathering. We come to church to hear from the Lord. In the sermon, the Word of God is opened up, it is read, it is interpreted in accordance with sound principles, a Bible study and hermeneutics, and then it is applied to the congregation. Now, as you're aware, we believe here at Rosedale, expository, sequential preaching and teaching of the Bible is the best way to go. And this summer, I've been breaking from that pattern. I feel a little bit of a hypocrite saying it this morning, because this morning I'm preaching a topical message telling you that expository preaching is the best way, but I fully believe that. There is a time and a place for topical preaching. Topical preaching allows us to study the Bible deductively. when we want to see what all of the scripture says about a certain subject, a topical sermon works well. But the regular diet of the church's preaching should be expository. We should be systematically, sequentially working our way through books of the Bible, unfolding the main point of the text as the main point of the sermon. And so if you're visiting this morning, I want you to know today's sermon is not typical of what we do here at Rosedale. And in the fall, in a few weeks, we are going to be resuming our regular expository series through the book of John. But the important thing to know is that preaching the word is the most important part of Protestant worship, and it is the part of the service that should receive the greatest emphasis. A church that sings for an hour and preaches for 15 minutes is not following the regular principle. Nor is a church that complains when the pastor preaches the Bible instead of telling a bunch of entertaining stories and jokes. A pastor is not called to be an entertainer. We are not entertainers of goats. We are feeders of sheep. We are to feed the flock with the pure milk and meat of the Word of God. And so in a nutshell, my friends, that is a theological examination of our worship here at Rosedale in the light of the regulative principle. And I covered a lot of information today in this sermon. But I hope that this sermon has been helpful in helping you to understand why we do what we do when we gather on the Lord's Day. Why do we follow a certain methodology in the way that we conduct our corporate gatherings? Our aim here at this church is not to provide entertainment. Our aim is not to provide you with an enjoyable experience because you have nothing better to do. If you want entertainment, there's a lot of other places that you can get it. Stay home and watch Netflix. Go to a concert. We're not here to be entertained. We are here to be obedient to what God requires, and to conduct ourselves corporately in a way that communicates reverence, devotion, and awe for the God who is great and glorious beyond all compare. For from him and through him and for him are all things, and to him be the glory forever. Amen.